Thank you, Stuart. Morning, everyone. Well, I don't know if it's more nerve-wracking to be standing in the front of the church and then looking out at everyone's expectant faces, or to be sat here at home looking at myself on a computer screen and wondering if anyone out there is listening. Right now, I'd go for the computer screen option, but ask me when we're back together in church, you might get a different answer. But whenever we speak about the living God, it's an act of faith. We're acting in faith, trusting that the words that we utter are not just hot air or extensions of our own thoughts and our own selves, but Holy Spirit inspired living words, which are to be used for God's purpose. And so today, more than usually, as I speak to a computer screen, I'm reminded that I'm acting in faith, trusting not only that what I say will miraculously be transmitted from here in my house to rooms around the country and the world, as we know, and actually be heard by people looking at other screens in other houses and other countries. But more than that, acting in faith that these words which I speak are words from God, which will bring glory and honor to God. That they're words which will exalt the Lord and Creator of all the universe, who has in his mercy reached down to this speck of dust in the universe and given me the faith to speak today, ill-equipped and inadequate as I am, about the mystery of being in Jesus and being credited with every spiritual blessing in him. So with all this in mind, before we start to look at this passage from Romans 5, let me pray. Father, thank you that you, the creator and ruler of all the universe, the one who holds all things together in the palm of your hand, the one who controls pandemics, weather systems, stars, planets, galaxies, everything there has ever been and everything there ever will be, you, Father, are interested in us. You want to commune with us. You want to speak to us, sat in our rooms, locked in our houses. Father, please take these words, spoken in faith and in hope, and use them for your glory and for the praise and exaltation of your Son, Jesus. Do this, Lord, for your name's sake. Amen. So we are back in Romans after a short break last week for Pentecost, and or what, as we discovered, thanks to Aaron and Christine and Olivia, is Whit Sunday. But today we return back to Romans, and we've reached Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and we're going to be studying that passage, so it would be helpful if you had a Bible in front of you to do that. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Our fruit is verse 21, so I'll read that now. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So our passage begins in verse 12 with a therefore. And that tells us immediately that what we're studying this week is a continuation of, and many say in fact the culmination of, what has previously been said in the letter. What Graham and more recently Steve Ayres have spoken about on previous Sundays. So in order to get stuck into this passage, we need to recap what the message of the letter has been. We heard from chapters 1 to 3 that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against godlessness and wickedness of people. That's chapter 1 verse 18. And we learned that this description of wickedness and godlessness applies to us all, whether we're born Jewish or Gentile, and no matter how good we think we are. There is no one righteous, not even one, chapter 3, verse 10. And therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law, chapter 3, verse 20. Consequently, we recognize that there's no room for any boasting on our own behalf. No matter how favorably we might misguidedly think we compare to others, we read at chapter 2, verse 1, that at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. So there's nothing in us to boast about. We also recognized that as a result of the universal wickedness and godlessness of mankind, there can be no suggestion that God discriminates between races, for God does not show favoritism, chapter 2, verse 11. So those were difficult weeks in Romans 1 to 3. Looking at those first three chapters of this letter, facing up to our state as sinful people, condemned to face the wrath of God. They were, however, necessary to set up the glorious rescue plan which has been put in place for us, and which is unveiled in the end of chapter 3 and through the subsequent parts of the letter up to our passage today. So gloriously we read that the righteousness of Jesus is given to those who believe. Chapter 3, verse 22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We saw that we can be justified, declared innocent of being wicked and godless, and instead credited with the perfect righteousness of Jesus. We saw that we can receive this not by trying harder, doing better, or indeed by anything that we have done, but by believing in Jesus and what he did. Just as Abraham believed what God told him and was credited with righteousness, so we are credited with righteousness when we, in the words of chapter 4, verse 25, believe in him who has raised Jesus from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. We heard that not only are we declared innocent when we believe this, but we are also reconciled to God and we are placed in Christ. Graham's picture had a particular resonance for me when he memorably said, it's as if the judge not only gives the verdict of not guilty, but then goes on to say to the defendant, now come back to my house and my family with me. This all led up to the last words we read, and which Steve Ayres explained to us 2 weeks ago in chapter 5, verses 9 to 12, which were these. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, so begins our passage. And in this passage, Paul gives a final summary, or what John Stott calls the conclusion of this thesis, of how and what it means for us to be justified, reconciled to God, and in Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones similarly says that in this passage, the apostle puts it here in one great and momentous paragraph. He summarizes all he has been saying. He has taken us through it in great detail, but now he puts it in this new way. And this new way in this passage, in our passage today, is a comparison or a contrast between two parallels, between two men, Adam and Jesus. Two acts and their consequences. As I've just recapped, we've already studied about Jesus, his act of obedience, even to the cross, and what he has done for all those who believe in him, and what it means to be in Jesus. And in this passage now, in Romans 5, verses 12 to 21, Paul contrasts all that he's said about being justified, reconciled, and placed in Jesus, against the alternative, the only alternative, which is being in Adam. Now, if I was to ask you to name a person from the Old Testament who is a type, a pattern, or a foreshadowing of Jesus, I wonder who you would choose. Maybe Joseph, who was betrayed by his brothers and dumped into a pit before being raised by God into a position of authority. Maybe Moses, who, like Jesus, was the intercessor between God and mankind. There are so many to choose from, but I don't imagine, unless you'd read this passage, Adam would be the first thing to spring to anyone's mind as a type of Jesus. But in verse 14, we're told that that is exactly what he is. So in what way was Adam a pattern of the one to come, Jesus? Well, it certainly was not by his action. Adam disobeyed God, while Jesus obeyed God. So by his actions, Adam was actually the antithesis, or the opposite, of Jesus. Now bear with me while I try. Seamless. Adam is a pattern of Jesus, however, because of his status as the head or representative of humanity and the consequent effect that his act of disobedience had on humanity. Adam, of course, was the first human created from the dust of earth, and so is the common ancestor for all humans. Having been created, Adam received this command from God in Genesis 2, verse 16. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, we know what happened next. Adam was tempted by the devil. He disobeyed God, and he ate the fruit that he had been expressly forbidden from eating. And as a result, just as God had promised, the day of it you eat of it, you shall surely die, death was introduced into the world. But it wasn't just Adam who died as a result of eating the fruit. Death was not the consequence for Adam only. Eve died. Adam's children all died. His grandchildren all died. Every human since has died and will die. The effect of that single transgression by Adam is felt by all humanity, As it says in verse 12 of our passage, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people. So the principle which Paul is setting out here is what we call the doctrine of original sin. It's the fact that when Adam sinned, that first human sinned, he represented all humanity as the head of humanity. And as the head and representative of humanity, Adam's sin was accordingly attributed to all humanity. This means that when he sinned, we, all humans, were attributed with that sin. That's why in verse 12 it continues to say, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Adam's sin was imputed to us, so we now stand condemned. That's our status from birth in Adam, our representative of humanity. And it's this status of being in Adam which is being contrasted and compared with what the letter has been describing for the last two chapters, the status of believers being in Jesus. So we have the contrast of Adam's disobedience to Jesus's obedience, of Adam's condemnation and our condemnation in Adam to Jesus's justification of us in Jesus. From the result of our condemnation in Adam, death, to the result of our justification in Jesus, life. The contrast is summarized by Paul in verses 18 and 19 as this. You can read along with me. Just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. And Paul repeats this comparison far more briefly and succinctly in his letter to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21, in which he says, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And later in that same chapter of that letter to Corinthians, he says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, a life-giving spirit. So that's the comparison Paul's setting out in this passage. But why has Paul chosen to introduce this comparison at this stage as his finale, his conclusion to the summary of what it means to be justified and reconciled and placed in Jesus? Well, let me suggest two reasons for why he has chosen to use this comparison. First, by comparing our natural state of being in Adam, and condemned in Adam, to the supernatural state of being in Jesus and given life in Jesus, Paul wants to show how much better, how much more glorious, how much more effective, and how much more being in Jesus is. How being in Jesus trumps and supersedes that original position of being in Adam. He does this in a series of direct comparisons in verses 15 through to 19, through which he emphasizes the abundance and the generosity. The abundance and the generosity of being in Jesus. The abundance and generosity of God's grace in providing for our justification and salvation. And how the condemnation of being in Adam is puny and ineffective when it comes up against the justification and salvation that comes from being in Jesus. Verse 15, he says, If the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came from one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? How much more? Verse 16, nor can the gift of God be compared with the result from one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many sins and brought justification. And then verse 17, if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Jesus is far more powerful than Adam. The free gift from Jesus far outweighs the trespass from Adam. Grace overcomes sin. Life overcomes death. The superiority is then summed up in the wonderful verse, verse 20. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As John Stott says, grace operates by a different arithmetic. The grace of God simply will not be beaten by sin. So Paul shows the superiority of Jesus by contrasting it to Adam, the alternative. He also shows the other reason, the second explanation for why Paul introduced the comparison between Adam and Jesus here, this comparison between original sin, Adam's disobedience, and the gracious gift of Jesus's obedience and righteousness, is the struggle that we as humans have with the concept of a free gift and our apparently innate desire to want to try to earn our own salvation. This is something which we all seem to struggle with. We seem convinced that if we can just do better, live a better life, then we can improve our standing before God. And that's the message of other religions. You can earn the favor of God by changing the way you behave. But this comparison in this passage, it shows that attempts to receive, to achieve justification and reconciliation are futile. Martin Lloyd-Jones offers a very good explanation for how this comparison sets us straight. So let me quote from him directly. The people to whom Paul was writing found it very difficult, as people still do, to believe in this doctrine of the imputing of the righteousness of Christ to us. People still stumble, as they did then, at this doctrine of justification by faith only. We tend to go on thinking that we have to save ourselves by living a good life and that we can make ourselves Christians. There is always difficulty about receiving salvation as a free gift through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The apostle deals with that in a new and fresh way here. He points out that there's nothing new in this idea of imputation, because the story of the entire human race can only be understood in terms of our relationship with Adam and the imputation of his sin to us. God deals with mankind through a head and a representative, Dr. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say. The first representative was Adam. The second is Jesus. The ultimate question, therefore, as this passage shows us, is not are you good enough, but who is your head? Who is your representative before God? Through this comparison, therefore, we see that our standing before God, our relationship with life and death, our whole eternal future, is not decided by how good we are, not by what race we are, not by whether we are Jews or Gentiles, or not by our performance in life. Instead, we see that our standing before God, our life and eternal future, is dependent on this, What is our status? Are we in Adam still and therefore condemned to death? Or are we in Jesus and reigning in life? So how do we apply this passage to our lives? Well, the first glaring application is that question. Who is your representative before God? Is it Adam or is it Jesus? Are you still in the state in which you were born, represented by the disobedient Adam and condemned to death? Or are you represented by the perfect and obedient Jesus and justified, declared not guilty, and reconciled to peace with God? This is the most important question of your life. It is the question with eternal consequences. If this is a question which you have not yet resolved, don't shirk it. Don't ignore it. Face it today. The good news, the glorious news, is that you can change your status from being in Adam to being in Jesus, from being in the natural to being in the spiritual, from being condemned to being justified, from death to reigning in life. The even better news is that you change your status not by resolving to do better and trying harder to be a good person, but by believing in Jesus and the one who raised him from the dead and receiving his gracious, undeserved gift of righteousness, receiving his obedience and being represented before God by the perfect Jesus. There's nothing in your past which can stop you from receiving the free gift of Jesus. Grace is simply too powerful. You can pass from condemnation to justification today, from death to life, from being in Adam to being in Jesus, by believing right now in Jesus and the one who raised him from the dead. For those of us who have already experienced the joy of receiving this free gift and are in Jesus, the message of this passage is that this is an objective truth, a fact which we can cling on to when life feels hard, when we feel condemned, when we mess up and sin again, when we neglect God, when we fail. The truth of our salvation is not just that we're forgiven for the sins that we do. The truth and the reality is that our whole status before God has been radically changed. Our whole standing before God has been finally, completely, irrevocably changed. We were in Adam, but now we are in Jesus. This status does not flip-flop back and forth according to whether we've done better or worse at being good, according to whether we've managed to keep our temper or lose our temper. It is beyond the sins and the mistakes which we make from the day to day. It is secure, it is total, and it is final. In Jesus, as Paul tells us in a different letter, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. And that is the case, even if you mess up today and are short-tempered with your family whilst you're in lockdown. Even if you yet again fail to devote time to being with God tomorrow and watch the telly instead. It remains your status and your standing before God, whether you feel blessed and on top of the world or sad and a failure. There is a reason why the next section of this letter starts with the question, you see it in chapter 6, verse 1, what should we say then? Should we go on sinning so grace may increase? Well, that's a question which I'll leave for Graham to answer next week. But the only reason why that question can even be contemplated is if it is fully understood and fully grasped that our salvation and status in Jesus is so much bigger and so much more secure than our day-to-day performance or feelings. We have in Jesus a complete change of status, and we can rest assured in that new status. We can speak boldly in that new status. I can preach to you today without being a hypocrite. Not because I've achieved a level of Christian life which entitles me to do so. If you know me, you know that's not true. But because I am in Jesus, justified, reconciled, and forgiven. And because Jesus is my head and Jesus is my representative before God. Another application of this passage, which is particularly resonant at the moment with all that's going on in the USA and across the world, is that the fact that the only distinction identified here within humans, the only distinction recognized, is whether your representative is Jesus or Adam. Whatever your race, whatever your heritage, whether you've grown up in a Christian family or not, whether you like clapping when you sing at church or not, whether you're male or female, black or white, Jew or Gentile, all humans can be traced back to Adam. And all humans are represented, therefore, either in Adam or in Jesus. And this means that all of us in Jesus, every tribe, every nation, every color, every language, every gender, every race, all of us are one in Christ, in Jesus. That's something to be celebrated and remembered, particularly at the moment. So I'm going to hand over to Stuart again in a moment, and we're going to take communion. And as we do so, we can remember our unity in Christ. Those of us who are represented by Christ, we remember through communion our unity in Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is not the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for you all share the one loaf. The image is slightly diluted, isn't it? Because we're all in our own houses taking from our own bread. But this image is real. It's fact. It's our status in Christ. So as we move on to communion, let's remember our position in Christ, secured by grace, united in him. Hallelujah. Just going to read these last words from the end of chapter 8 of Romans. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. It's true.